The Apostle Paul was in prison when he wrote this epistle, as we've talked about. And if there's ever an epistle that in a sense could have been heavy or burdensome or sort of negative even, this would be it. But it's the exact opposite of that. And it's interesting that it is that exact opposite, having been written from prison. In our epistle, we know that 19 times Paul mentions joy or rejoicing in only 4 chapters. And this is the key to unlocking the joy of the Lord in our lives. You ready? This is the key. Changing your mind will cause a change of heart. In fact, 15 times he talks about your mind or how you think in this little book. And I've said this, I think, 1 week already, but I want to say it again because it's a great thing. I stole it from John Corson, so if you happen to listen to him, you'd know I stole it from him. But I love it, so I'm going to use it anyway. And there's nothing new under the sun. He probably stole it from somebody else. And it goes like this. I cannot change my heart, but I can change my mind. And God can change my heart. But he will not change my mind unless I choose to change my heart. If I choose to change my mind, he will change my heart. And it's the key. I mean, we can't control that we have emotions. We have feelings. You know, I sometimes will talk to people, I don't want to feel this way. I wish I didn't have these feelings. But feelings just are, right? They just happen. I mean, you're feeling pretty good right now, right? Pretty comfortable. If I get up, come across the room, punch you in the mouth, you're not going to feel the same. You're going to feel uncomfortable right away. And if it was somebody like Kennedy, I would feel uncomfortable because then I'd be on the floor. My emotions will come and go, but if I fix my mind on the things above, if I set my mind on the things of God, if I change my mind, he is faithful to change my feelings. He will. And so in chapter 1, we saw how Paul talked about being single-minded, and he said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. He had one purpose in mind. He was a preacher of the gospel. And he was going to preach the gospel until he died. And then chapter 2, the beginning of it, deals with the submitted mind. We know that in verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you, the mind of Christ, which was in Christ Jesus, who though being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. He came in the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and he humbled himself. We see that this submission that Jesus did, he says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, just like Jesus submitted to coming to this earth, living on this earth, humbling himself, even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He says, let that mind be in you, which was in Christ. And allow yourself to be yielded. Put yourself in the position of being submitted to the will of the Father the way Jesus was submitted to the will of the Father. And because Jesus submitted, he was exalted above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. He endured the cross because of the joy that was set before him. And we endure the struggles in this life and experience the joy of the Lord as we submit to him. As we yield, the Christian life in so many ways is really very simple. I didn't say it was easy. Notice that, the difference between simple and easy. It is simple in that it is a life of surrender. Give up. Give up your life. Give up your trips, your desires, your wants, your needs, your this, your that, whatever it is, and yield it to the Lord. And when we do that, we receive his joy and we walk in his spirit. It's that simple. But it is not easy, is it? So we left off with verse 11 pretty much, and we start in verse 12 now of chapter 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. That's quite a compliment that Paul's giving the Philippians. You've always obeyed. In other words, he's writing to these people that they're really walking with the Lord. They're doing really well. And I like the fact that Paul writes a letter of encouragement to continue in joy and rejoicing to a church that's doing well. You know, a lot of times We think of writing the letters like the Galatians. It was a letter he had to write to straighten them out. Or the Corinthians. He had to write it because the church was a mess. Philippians is a great book in the sense that he wrote it because, hey, you guys are doing really well. You've obeyed. But he says, how much more in my absence? He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. You have got to put those two verses together. I sometimes hear people quote that verse, work out your salvation, brother, with fear and trembling. But they forget the second half. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And understand, these verses are for the believer. You don't say to an unbeliever, hey, brother, hey, fella, work out your salvation for fear and trembling. Because they're going to receive that as, I got to work for my salvation. Anybody raised in an environment where you felt you had to work for your salvation? Anybody? I certainly was. Most of us were. Work your salvation. Work for your salvation. Paul doesn't say that. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. If you try to work for your salvation, you're not going to make it. But if you trust the Lord for your salvation, then you're good. Because he is at work in you. You see, it's the realization that the Lord is at work in you. And as he's working in you, you are motivated, you're encouraged because of his grace, because of his wonder, because of his love, because of the work that's gone on in you, you want to work it out. You want to work it out of you. You want to work out the living of it. You want to live for the Lord because of what he's done for you. That's really what this is talking about. And remember, this is all in light of the submission of Christ to the work of God. Christ worked out his life. He worked it out. He lived his life. It was not easy for Jesus to do what he did. In fact, in so many ways, it was the most difficult thing any human being has ever done, to limit himself to human form and to do what he did for us. And to have the mind of Christ, to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, is to allow him to work in us and to do it. And then what he does is he goes into some things on how you can work out your salvation practically. This is the working out of your salvation, practically. So we might think that it's going to be some tremendous spiritual thing that we do. We're going to pray 50 hours a week. We're going to read the Bible frontwards and backwards and recite it. We're going to become Bible scholars. We're going to win every Bible quiz there ever was. We go on Bible trivia and we win it all. We go on those internet things about the answers of the Bible and we get every answer right. And we're working out our salvation. We're working out our salvation. No, that's not what Paul says. Look what he says. We don't like this. Do all things without complaining. That's not what we have in mind when we think of working out our salvation, but that's exactly what we're talking about. He's talking about your attitude. He's talking about your mind. You can control yourself. You don't have to complain every time you drive through Lakewood. I'm preaching to myself right now. Do all things, including drive through Lakewood, without complaining and disputing. Working out our salvation is to do things without complaining and disputing, or making excuses, the idea of disputing. Without making excuses, don't be excusing yourself or always making excuses for yourself. If you get in the habit of making excuses for yourself, you will become a person who does that all the time. I was reading about some people who wanted to play hooky at work. And so they made up excuses. So I'll give you some of these lame excuses of people who tried to get out of work. Lame excuse number one, I dreamed I was fired, so I didn't get out of bed. Lame excuse number two, I was up all night arguing with God. Blame it on God. When in doubt, blame it on God, right? This one's a good one. Lame excuse, a raccoon stole my work shoe off my porch. I had to wonder when I read that. Was it true? Another lame excuse, I was thinking and accidentally went to my old job. I wasn't thinking, sorry. Lame excuse number five, I think it is. While rowing across the river to work, I got lost in the fog. This one's good. Lame excuse. This is the last one. My dog dialed 911 and the police wanted to question me about what really happened. These are some lame excuses. Don't make lame excuses. In fact, don't make any excuses. Disputing, arguing, being argumentative about things. Some people are just argumentative by nature. Have you ever noticed that? If you say one thing, they say another. They just argue back with you. And he says, don't do things with complaining, or that word is murmuring. Seeing the negative things and complaining about them. I want you to try this week. Test this out. When you're in line at the grocery store or Wawa or, you know, Chick-fil-A or wherever it is, and you know, usually when you're in line and you're waiting, what happens? People start complaining. I can't stand the fact that it takes so long to get food in a fast food place. You know? So, you know, you get this kind of complaining, this kind of going on. Well, try this. Try being super positive when you're there. And just saying, you know, I'm really just grateful that Chick-fil-A is here and we can eat. And you know, I really like their little honey mustard thing. And just talk about everything positive you can think about and see what will happen. And you can even preach the gospel that way. You can even say, you know, isn't it wonderful that the Lord has given us Chick-fil-A? Do you think Jesus would have eaten Chick-fil-A? What do you think? You know, kind of just get into a conversation with him about things of the Lord. Notice he goes on to say in verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. You guys know what kind of generation we live in. Think of Paul talking about a crooked and perverse generation living in the Roman Empire. That was crooked and perverse. Ours is crooked and perverse. But you'll be blameless and harmless. You're going to be looked at differently, among whom shine as lights in the world. People around us are proclaiming, you know, are complaining and making excuses for everything. We live in this crooked and perverse generation. And you start making excuses, you start doing these things, and you're really gonna make yourself crazy. I think a lot of people's mental problems, it begins with their attitudes. I'm not saying every mental problem is that, but your attitude has so much to do with where you go mentally and then what stresses continue in your life. You remember that this murmuring and complaining was a big problem with the children of Israel. They crossed the Red Sea, and as soon as they got to the other side of the Red Sea, they started complaining. They complained that they didn't have any water, so God gave them water. Then they complained that the food that they were getting was no good. So God brought quail. You might remember that story in the book of Numbers, where he brought these quail, just tons and tons of quail. There was so much quail they ate, it was coming out their nostrils. That's what the Bible says. And they murmured and they complained that they didn't get this and they didn't get that, and why isn't this better? You know, God gave them manna every single day from heaven, and they complained about it. And we can be real critical of them, but yet God gives us far more. In our country, do you know we throw away more garbage than some countries, some people have to eat? The food that's in our garbage is better than some of the food that people eat on a daily basis around the world. And you know, the Bible says that God heard them in their tents murmuring and complaining. And that means, you know, you could then be a person who doesn't murmur and complain about everybody, you know, around the general people. Everybody thinks you're kind of you're a quiet person, you're a pretty positive person. And you get in the car with your wife or your husband, and you're, did you hear what that pastor said today? What does he have to go so long for, you know? I was at the hospital today and walked through, and a fellow walked by me, and he goes, man, it's cold outside, isn't it? I'm like, well, yeah, it's a little bit cold, but, you know. It's actually colder. It's not that cold. It's okay. Oh, I hear it's going to snow. I didn't hear that. I didn't know it was going to snow. It snowed in Cape May the other day. I said, oh, well, yeah. I didn't know it snowed in Cape May. But, you know, I said, I actually heard it's going to get warmer. No, it's not going to get warmer. I'm like, okay, well, have a nice day. He says, holding fast to the word of life, that you may rejoice in the day of Christ, and have not run in vain, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. And Paul's like a coach here. And he's saying, hey, you guys are like lights. I want you to be the light of the world. I want you to be like lights. And the fact that you are like lights You know, he's the one who led them to the Lord. He's the one who started this church, and he's rejoicing over their progress. He's rejoicing over their shining. And that's a great thing. Paul's excited that they're shining. Jesus, of course, said, he first said, I am the light of the world. Then he said to the disciples, you are the light of the world. And we are the only light of this world, you guys. The Christians, Christian you alone are the light of the world. There's no light in Islam. There is no light in Buddhism. There is no light in the cults. There's no light in the world. The world is dark, but you are a light. And we're told to walk it then as children of the light. And Paul says, if you hold fast to these things and do these things, I'm going to rejoice in the day of Christ that I haven't run or labored in vain. I've got a crown here. I've got something that's happened that's good with you. And he's one who led them in the Lord and is rejoicing. And as a pastor, I got to say this to you. One of the greatest things for me is to experience how people do well in the Lord as I watch their lives. I love that. I love it when I see marriages restored. I love it when I see kids raised as Christians and from families that weren't even believers. I love it when I see these things, experience these things. It's one of my joys in life. And he says, verse 17, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Even if I die, it's kind of coming back to that, to live as Christ and to die as gain. He says, I'll be even more filled with joy even if I die. If your faith and sacrifice even hastens my homecoming, if they come after me because of you, that's okay with me, Paul's saying. I have to rejoice. Paul's joy was so filled. He was not at all worried about dying. Do you ever worry about dying? I know before I was a Christian, I used to worry about dying. I smoked cigarettes back then, and a couple of times I fell asleep with a cigarette in my bed. That's not a good thing to do. And I woke up in my house with the smoke filled through the house, and we had to take the mattress outside, and it was a scary moments. But I often thought then after that, you know, like, what if I don't wake up tomorrow morning? And I would be fearful about not waking up the next day. I'm not like that anymore. I haven't been like that for 40 years. I'm not in fear of dying at all. And having been in the hospital today with Luigi and Connie and walking through that with them, Luigi is passing, as I mentioned, and sitting with them. And Luigi, just a couple of days ago, he told me, you know, I just want to go be with Jesus. And he's ready to go. And, you know, I told him, I said to him, well, you're going to be out of pain. You're going to have a new model. You're going to look like you looked when you're 18 or whatever. And the only thing he said is, well, I'm going to miss all of you people. I'm going to miss you all. I'm like, well, we're going to miss you too, man. But I mean, that's when someone's a believer and they're dying, it's a beautiful, really, experience to hear them say that, to have that confidence, to know that. Paul knew where he was going. And that's the thing, when you know where you're going, you don't have to worry. You know your destination. So you're willing to go whenever God says come. You don't have any fear of it. You know, sometimes when an animal doesn't know their destination, they won't go to that place. There's some animals that just won't even go forward if they don't know where they're going. But if they know where they're going, as long as they know where they can get to the next place, they'll go. And that's like us. We know where we're going, right? And the fact that I know where I'm going just makes it all so easy. And Paul knew where he was going and knew what was going to happen one day. And he knew he was close. And whether he lived or he died, he knew he could rejoice in what God was doing in their life, and that gave him great peace. He said in verse 18, for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. He wants them to join in this. And you know, when someone is going to be with the Lord, it's really good to rejoice with them that they're going. In our society, there's a great sadness around death, and it's understandable that we have a sadness, but I think there's an over-sadness sometimes over the issue of death. Like, we get too hung up, even with Christians. Now, I understand if it's non-Christian. I fully understand that. And if the person's not a Christian who's experiencing the death of a loved one, I get that, because there's no hope. You don't know what's happening. But when you are facing these things and you know, there should be a peace. Yeah, there can be a tear. We sorrow, we're told in 1 Thessalonians 4. We sorrow. But we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. We have hope. Our sorrow is far, far different when we know someone's a believer, right? And so Paul is talking about this submission, and he's talking about not only was Jesus the ultimate example of submit of the submitted mind, but also his life. He gives his own life as an example of being submitted. And now he talks about Timothy in verse 19. He says, "But I trusted in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you, another man who was submitted. He trusted in him, submitted to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state." He wants them to know he cares about them, and he's sending Timothy to check up on them, to check on how they're doing, to check on how the church is doing, to work with them on things, and to help them in the church. Timothy, you might remember, was one of Paul's close proteges. He led him to the Lord on one of his missionary journeys, and he actually became the pastor of the church in Ephesus later on. And here he's saying, hey, I'm going to send him to you. For he says, "For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state." Now, that's both wonderful, that statement, but it's also grieving. Because Paul's saying, I only know one guy that I can trust to send to you. I only know one man, his name is Timothy, who will care for you guys the way I care for you guys. And you know, this is a great thing, but it's a very rare thing to find and have someone like that. And the thing is, Timothy didn't have his own agenda. He just loved people, and he was like-minded with the Apostle Paul. He had no ulterior motives. That's an important thing when it comes to ministry, and it's very rare these days, to not have any ulterior motives. A man who simply cares for you and has no motives beyond that. Unfortunately, in the church today, there are a lot of people, a lot of ministers even, with ulterior motives. They have motives to make sure their congregation is big enough so that they can get more money and more stuff. There's been a YouTube video about a guy that is just so grieving. The advantage this guy has taken of the ministry. Millions and millions of dollars that he's built people for. And that he's justifying before an interview kind of process where he's talking about saying I'm in the ministry, I should be blessed. As he's flying in his private jets and he's, you know, staying at hotels that are $10,000 a night and things like this. That's just grieving stuff, you guys. I'm really grateful that I have a Timothy. I have more than one Timothy, but I have my main Timothy is, of course, my own son. And I'm really glad that he's like-minded with me. He thinks like I think. He knows how I think. He actually reads my mind. It's a short read, but he reads it. He knows me, and he gets me, and he understands, and we're like-minded. Oh, he's got some different ideas, too. He's innovative, more innovative than I am, probably. But his feet are on the ground, and he's a man of integrity, and he's a man who sincerely cares for your state. He cares for you like I care for you. And as a pastor, I get what Paul's saying. You know, he loves this church. He loves the Philippians. He was very strongly connected. He has a real good relationship with them. And he's like, I want to make sure you guys are well taken care of. And so I'm sending Timothy to you. And look what he says in verse 21. For all seek their own and not the things which are of Christ Jesus. There's way too many people who seek their own in the ministry. They don't belong in it. I'll say it out just that boldly. Because if you seek the things that are of Christ, you'll be others-centered. You'll be a person who wants to do for others. And that's what real ministry is all about. It's about serving others. It's about being there when someone needs you. It's about laying down your lives, your own agenda, and simply serving wherever God opens the door to do so. It's not trying to have your own platform and find your own, you know, your own thing that, well, I'm going to do this and watch me and maybe I'll get some recognition in the church. And Paul says, but you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served me in the gospel. This is the way Timothy's relationship with Paul was. He was a man who served Paul. He cared for Paul and he cared for the people and he served in the gospel. He was in the same direction as Paul. Remember, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel was what Paul was all about, the good news. And he said, Timothy's the same way. He served in the gospel. that Jesus Christ lived, that he died, that he rose again from the dead. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And that he did that for the redemption of the sin of mankind, the sin of every person who will receive that. And listen, guys, we always have to continue to be about the gospel. It's good to do things for people that help them physically. We do, you know, relief work and outreach work and all kinds of things, and those are all great. But sometimes people get skewed and they end up doing all that and none of the gospel. We've got to stay with the gospel, the good news, that Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose from the dead. That's the message. And the power is in the message of the gospel. Paul said that I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The power is not in the service. The power is not in helping someone at their home, or the power is not in giving someone a ride. That's the vehicle. That might open a door. The power is in the gospel. So make sure when you're doing those things, you're also giving them the gospel. You can even say it that way. Well, listen, since I gave you a ride to work today, I want something in return. Oh, really? What do you want? You want me to pay you? No, I want you to give me 5 minutes of your time to listen to the best thing you'd ever hear in your life, the gospel. And when they cut you off at the minute one and they say, well, no, I'm religious. I got my own religion. Wait. Did I give you a ride to work or not? And I asked you for 5 minutes. So give me 5 minutes. The gospel, the good news. And Timothy learned at the feet of Paul. And notice it says that he trusted in the Lord that I myself would come shortly. He wants to come too. He says, therefore, I hope to send him at once to you as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trusted in the Lord that I would come shortly. And he served him as a father served a son. So he was obedient to Paul. So we see this thread of obedience. We see how Jesus was obedient to the Father and the work of the cross, how Paul was obedient to his call and to serving the way he was called to serve. And now Timothy, he says, and Timothy, he's obedient. He was obedient to me. He's like a son. He goes where Paul sends him. Verse 25, he mentions another person here and he praises another man here. He says, yet I considered it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. That word messenger there is apostle. He was your apostle. He's the one who spoke on your behalf, he says. But he ministered to my need. So Epaphroditus was sent from Philippi to Paul with a gift, a financial need. Paul had needs, and he's in prison. And it's not the prison system didn't work the way it works today. You didn't get three hots and a cot in the prison system. You didn't get, you know, cable TV and all the things they get now. You know, you get your degree in prison, you know, and the government's paying for it. Well, you know, we're paying for it. We say the government, but who's paying for it? And so the prison system back then, they put you in prison, and your friends were the ones who had to come and give you what you needed. So you needed clothes, your friends had to give you clothes. You needed food, your friends had to give you food. I mean, maybe they sustained them to keep them alive, maybe. I don't think that was a guarantee. And so Paul's in prison. He's like, hey, he needs some things. They brought him some things to help him. Epaphroditus was the delivery guy. He's the messenger. And Paul calls him a brother, a fellow worker, and a fellow soldier. What a compliment from the Apostle Paul. Wouldn't you love to be called that by the Apostle Paul? A brother, a fellow worker, a fellow soldier, someone who stood by. And he says, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard he was sick. So this man, he was a godly man. And Paul says, he blessed me. And he heard that you heard that he got sick and he didn't want you to worry about him. Do you see the thread here of care in the book of Philippians? You know, there's the care the Apostle Paul has for the Philippians. There's a care the Philippians has for the Apostle Paul. There's a care that this Epaphroditus had for Paul to deliver to him. There's a care that the people had for Epaphroditus that he was sick. And then there's a care that Epaphroditus had that they'd heard that he was sick. There's a lot of love and caring and just empathy going on in this epistle. It's wonderful. He didn't want you to worry about him. So, for indeed, he was sick almost unto death. He was in bad shape. By the way, some would say Epaphroditus never should have been sick if he just had enough faith. And you know, there's that doctrine that goes around, and it kind of goes around every once in a while, comes back every once in a while, that there's this idea that you should not be sick, ever. And if you're sick, then you just don't have any faith. But here's the problem with that biblically. It doesn't fit. And you might think, well, why didn't Paul just heal him? And after all, Paul was known for a lot of healings. People came to Paul to be healed. And many of the apostles, they would walk in the shadow. They would try to get in the shadow of the apostles so that they could be healed. Why didn't he heal Epaphroditus? There's another guy named Trophimus that didn't get healed. We know the apostle Paul himself prayed to the Lord 3 times for the thorn in the flesh that he had. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you, and he didn't heal him. Now, ultimately, by the way, every single believer in Jesus Christ will be healed. By his stripes, we were healed. We will be healed. But some are healed here. There are healings. I believe in that. And by the way, God uses doctors to heal. I mean, look, the surgery they did on my eye, I don't know if it's going to work yet, but if it works, it's a miracle. They can go in. And 10 years ago, they didn't even do this surgery. They went in and they removed a scar tissue on the inside part of my eye in the macular area over the retina of my eye. They never could even do that 10 years ago. Now, if it works, 85% of the time it works, they say, and I've got a better chance because I'm a little younger than most people to get it. My body falls apart sooner than most. But if it works, I'm going to see like I saw, you know, a year, 2 years, 5 years ago. Like it's going to clear the cloudiness of my eye, and all of a sudden, 3 months from now, whatever it's going to be, he said 3 to 6 months, all of a sudden I'm just going to see. Now that is as much a miracle as if God touched me right now and healed me. Because God's the one who gave that guy the ability and the first one to figure that out. Imagine the guy who figured out how to do that. Well, I know what we can do. We can cut open this person's eye. You know? I mean, imagine. It's like heart transplants and things. I know what we can do. We can take a heart from a dead person and put it in a live person. Do you realize 100 years ago, 200 years ago, those thoughts were never even, the concept was never even here, never even thought of. But every one of these things that happen, all these healings, all these things that happen, they're still God. Now, the doctor might not admit that. They might not know that. But, you know, it's a good thing to tell your surgeon, you know, I'm really glad that God gave you the ability to do what you do. I remember when my wife had brain surgery, we had that conversation with both doctors, 2 different doctors she had surgery from. I was like, you know, I'm glad God gave you that. And I said, I was praying for you. And the both of them said, well, we appreciate that. We need it. And we see, he says, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And we see the balance here that Paul brings about in relationship to death. If this friend of his and the friend of the ministry of the Philippians died, it would have brought sorrow upon sorrow to Paul because he would have died because he came to help Paul. Last week when I was sick, I had this problem with my eye, and or my other eye, and my tooth, and all these issues I had going on, which I've told some of you guys about, all my maladies. I'm going through these trials because I'm trying to learn about joy from Philippians. And so when I had this all going on, Thursday last week, I went and helped some people out, and I took somebody to the hospital to visit their husband, and I was doing all this, and I felt okay on Thursday. And then on Friday, that's when I had a shutdown. I was just slammed for the whole day. And one of the people I helped said, it's my fault. You're sick because of me. That's not, it wouldn't have been Paul's fault. But yet you'd feel that sorrow, you know. But we do not sorrow as those who have no hope, of course. Therefore, I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less sorrowful. I sent him to you. I didn't hold him back to serve me because, listen, this guy needed to come home to you. You needed to know that he's okay. Now, remember, they didn't have, you know, FaceTime back then. They didn't have, you know, I mean, you know, they had to travel and the news went very slowly. I mean, today, you know, we talked to my daughter today in Tunisia on FaceTime. You know, I mean, it's crazy what goes on in today's world. I talked to someone else last night in China. Actually, they're in Taiwan and visiting, you know, Taiwan, but they live in China. I mean, you know, that didn't happen in Paul's day. So the only way they would know he was doing okay is if word got back or he went back himself. And so he went back himself, and Paul sent him back so he wouldn't be sorrowful. And basically he's saying, you know, this guy misses you. And he said, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death. Paul's talking about, look, his travels here is what may have brought about part of his malady. Not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. He came to bless me. And so he honors him, Epaphroditus. And he honors him even though he wanted to leave him, you know? Sometimes somebody leaves you, you're kind of like, oh, well, good riddance. Paul wasn't like that. He was very gracious. Finally, my brethren, chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Paul says finally, but he doesn't mean finally. It's just like when I say finally in a sermon, I don't mean finally. This is his first finally. Rejoice, he says, in the Lord. And he doesn't mind repeating himself. Repetition is the key to learning, and learning that is about a rejoicing is very important. They needed to learn to rejoice. The word rejoice means to joy again. Beware of dogs, he says. Rejoice in the Lord, and then he says, beware of dogs. Beware of evildoers. Beware of the mutilation. He's a shepherd who's warning the sheep about dogs that might come in. Now, it's interesting he uses the word beware of dogs, because that's what the Jews called the Gentiles. And the Philippian church he's writing to are Gentiles, and he's saying beware of dogs, and he's referring to the Jews. And in the evil workers he's referring to is those who would just continue to promote the law, and then beware the mutilation. He's referring there to the circumcision. And he'll define that in the next verse, because he says, for we are the circumcision. Beware of these guys who say that they're the circumcision. We are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. That's what the true believer is, worshiping God in spirit. Jesus told the woman at the well, those who worship will worship in spirit and in truth. And rejoicing in Christ Jesus is the idea of rejoicing regardless of your circumstances. And no confidence in the flesh is knowing that no cutting in the flesh would do any good, that you can't do anything in your flesh that's going to please God, that you have no confidence in your flesh. He says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And now Paul's going to go into this thing about his own life. He's going to say, you know, I was circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is of the law, blameless. You know, Paul says, hey, you want to talk about being somebody in the law? I mean, I was the best there ever was. Nobody matches me. Nobody even comes close, Paul's saying. No one had more right to boast than Paul. Everything in his life, in a sense, from Judaism, was done right. He was born of a pure tribe, the tribe of Benjamin, the one that produced the first king of Israel. He was dedicated on the exact day you're supposed to be. On the eighth day, he was circumcised. Everything was done according to the law. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Jew of Jews. No one was more Jewish than me, he says. These guys who are coming who are saying they're so Jewish, I'm more Jewish than they are. No one knew the law like I knew the law. And a Pharisee of Pharisees, he was like Joseph and Nicodemus. He was a disciple of a man named Gamaliel. By the way, I hope Gamaliel at some point got to hear Paul preach. I can't imagine that he didn't. I pray he got saved. And he says, no one was more zealous than I was. No one persecuted the Christians like I did. No one was more outwardly righteous than I was. But look what he says, very important, because this can sound like Paul's bragging. And Paul has been accused from these verses I just read to you as being an arrogant braggadocio. But verse 7, he says, what things were gained to me? He said, listen, let me just tell you what I really think of those things. These I counted loss for Christ. Yes, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. That's what he counted it all for. His religion, he counted as dung, is what he says. Garbage for this one thing. And this one thing is greater than all other things. And Paul's background was great, and it's a blessing that God chose a man with his background, but that background is rubbish compared to the knowledge of Christ. And he lost it all. He lost his status, he lost his position, he lost his Jewish friends. He perhaps lost his wife, because if he being a Pharisee, he probably was married. And we don't know what happened to his wife. We never hear anything. He desired to gain Christ. And may we desire it the way he desired it, right? And being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. He says, I count it all as loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. What a powerful word. And then in verse 10, he says such great words. These are plaque words. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Everybody want that? The power of his resurrection? Do you want the next line too? And the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. We all want to know him. We all want the power of the resurrection. And imagine having the power of the resurrection. But Paul couples the power of the resurrection with the fellowship of his sufferings. We want power, but do we want sufferings? And the sufferings are given to us so that we can have power. It's all connected to the rejoicing. It's all connected to the mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We want the power of God, and it's all about a life of surrender, a life of submission, a life of singleness, a life of thinking and focusing on the things of God. And when we identify with the death of Christ, we realize that we've been crucified with him, and that's where the power comes in, because if we're crucified with him, we'll also rise with him. I want this power in my life, and I want the fellowship of his sufferings. I don't always say I want it. I don't always think I want it, but I want what God wants, don't you? And to be conformed to his death, and that's the work that he'll do in you if you'll submit to it.